We are in James chapter 5. We've been going through James and we've seen a lot, learned a lot, and there's still much to dig out of it. And we've seen that the basic idea is how to live a Christian life or practical holiness. And chapter 1 gives us that path. It's going to be through trials and prayer, persevering through them. It's going to be the road that we're going to walk. And then in chapter 2, it gives us some principles for that. We're going to need to be keeping the royal law, the whole law, loving our neighbor. And so law keeping is going to be part of holiness. And then also we're going to need to keep moving. A dead faith that's not active is not going to be the engine of holiness. The faith needs to be alive. And then he starts to implement that holiness in chapter 3 and 4. And it's not going to be through speech that we're going to be holy. In fact, if you look at our speech and our tongues, we're unholy. And our wisdom is from below. We're going to need wisdom from above, which is from God. And we're going to need a humility before God. That heartfelt repentance, as it were. And so it culminates in the end of that section, which is really 4:6 through 4:10 on repentance. And then we're now in that last section of James, starting at 4:11 all the way through, where it's dealing with all sorts of areas of holiness, a range of different areas, right? We saw the area of people and relationships, and he warned against arrogant speech that criticizes another person. And then we saw the area of the future, and he warns against arrogant speech that says we're going to make this much money this year or that year, and planning the future without God in perspective. And then we took an aside and looked at the sins of omission there, the neglecting to do good, that if you know something good you should do and you fail to do it, that too is sin. And then we're looking at the area of wealth, and we've kind of hovered over the area of wealth, verses 1 through 6, and we've described it as this kind of dangerous four-headed monster of four different things. James starts with storing riches, then he talks about gaining riches, then he talks about using riches, and finally keeping riches. And we're going to finish the final area of wealth, which is actually the third one, the use of wealth. The use of wealth. And this morning we'll deal with the themes of human purpose and really the living for pleasures and the idea of that. And so let's read together God's word, James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on in earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask for your word to be what you promise it is, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that your spirit would go forth and accompany the preaching of your word, that your people would be built up in love for Christ. I pray that you would give us now a fruitful study of your word. And give us the ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently heard that this kind of prolonged lockdown is having tremendous psychological effects upon society. We'll find out, you know, in the future, but apparently loneliness is up, depression is up, alcohol sales are up, socializing has become difficult and even discouraged. People are working from home even as life starts to move on, and person-to-person interactions are minimal. People are feeling isolated, weary. Time has felt much slower, right? COVID-19 has increased the amount of boredom that people are fighting on a regular basis. And I learned that the word bored is actually a relatively new word in the English language. Bored wasn't in the English dictionary 200 years ago. George Washington and Benjamin Franklin would have not known what that word meant. But it's a word we use all the time, and probably something that's been talked about a lot right now. And we're fighting off boredom. It's a constant battle, as it were, regularly trying to figure out what to do with too much time and not enough people to see. And usually when we fight boredom, the weapons we use are entertainment, our pleasures, are their books and their activities to fill the day. And really this passage is speaking to that quest to fight boredom. It's that idea of filling our lives with enjoyable stuff so that we're not bored. That pursuit of amusement and pleasure is going to be put under the microscope today. And it's a serious passage. We've been noticing that James is not one to pull punches. I wonder what will happen when I meet him in heaven. It will be an interesting conversation. He's a very just direct person, and he really says some tough things. And this question on boredom and enjoyment is really he gets right to the point there. And even as that question is there, there's going to be a bigger question kind of behind that. What's my purpose? What's my highest goal? That question is sort of above and behind the question of enjoyments and fighting boredom. And before we jump into the text, and we're going to focus on verse 5, we've got to review the things we've doing, because we've taken this passage 2 weeks in a row already, so we've got to remember what we've said. We've said that James is speaking to rich Christians who are living like the world, even though they're in the church. We've said that and reminded ourselves that if we live in America, we are rich. We've also pointed out that James is speaking about the misuse of riches. It's not the possession of wealth, it's the abuse of wealth that is going on as we see these actions are being followed. And the first action, the first head of this monster has been the greed that was stockpiling corroded treasures in the last days. And that treasure is going to testify against them of their own sin. And we looked at the whole topic of riches there, that God gives riches. He doesn't give them for hoarding. He gives them for sharing and for giving back to God. And we are stewards of those riches, and we're to invest in heaven. And then we looked last week at the second and the fourth head. And the second one was this idea that they were cheating payment to their workers unjustly. That's how they were gaining this wealth. And then the fourth one was also an injustice. Remember, this is that they were condemning in the courts and getting people to be condemned and murdered as they were crying out, these innocent people. And we looked at the idea of biblical justice. And we saw that biblical justice is a community mindset. There's an equity among people. There's a social responsibility and an individual responsibility. And we really reflected that injustice is a sin. That's pretty clear in the passage. That injustice is heard by God. And it's not just heard by God, it's heard by the Lord Almighty, who is coming to return. And that God actually hates injustice in the courts. And God hates the loss of human life and human dignity. And so it was you could almost summarize what James is saying in Proverbs 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. And so it was the act of storing wealth, then it was the act of how they gained their wealth through these unjust means, and then we looked at the act of how they were keeping their wealth in the courts and by murder. And then the question we're going to look at today is, well, how did they actually use their wealth? What were they spending their money on? And that will be our theme and our main idea. And we see it in verse 5. Look at the first half of verse 5. Their lifestyle is laid out for us. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. So lived in luxury. Now, the word there is not a negative word. It can just mean abundance and blessing. God actually promises this to in Nehemiah 9:25 to Israel. They're going to have this luxury, this abundance to be taken care of. But notice it's on earth. It's present living in luxury. It's not living for heaven in abundance. And also notice the second verb, which is, comes out lived in self-indulgence in our translations. This word self-indulgence is decadence. It's excessive. It's beyond reasonable limits. And so he's saying you're pampering yourself, you're treating yourself, you're indulging your every whim. You live for pleasures on this planet, is what he's saying. Now, what does it look like to live for pleasures? We might have different pictures, but we should really define this lifestyle, what it means to live for pleasures. And I think we could break it up many ways, but there's four things I think we could think about. They're living for fun, for happiness, for delight, for entertainment. Wealth is bringing them smiles and laughs. Whether it's Netflix or opera or sports or foods or you fill in the blank, that it's there for their amusement. They would say, I use my money to make my life more enjoyable. And secondly, they live for comfort. Comfort is ease, coziness, relaxation. That their preferences can be met and they are able to increase their leisure time. And here they're saying, I use my money to make my life easier, to put it simply. But also we see that this word implies, thirdly, they're living for the best, for an abundance and extra, and the superior, highest things. That its wealth is for them is providing bigger parties and sleeker phones and grander vacations and cleaner neighborhoods and finer clothes and tastier foods and elite education and all that sort of stuff. They would say, I use my money to make my life better. And so they're using it for fun, for comfort, to make it the best. And last, they live for the moment. It's today. It's now. It's on this earth, right? Wealth is spent for this present age, to make great memories and have once-in-a-lifetime experiences. I use my money for my life here, is really. And so living in luxury and self-indulgence is living in pleasures. And riches are being used for the best fun and comfort this life offers. Riches are being used for the best fun and comfort this life offers. Now, having said that, the objection, hopefully you hear it, that sounds normal. That almost sounds like what I hear every single day, everywhere. And I think when we start to put it that way, we go, yeah, I guess our culture does live for pleasures. That on every commercial and movie, TV, and friends and family, I hear that sermon. For my purpose is to gain wealth and to use my riches for the best fun and comfort this life offers. And that's not new. I love reading older folks because they say the same things hundreds of years ago. And the Puritan Thomas Manton said, the first thing he says about this passage is, it's a sin very natural to us. Very natural to us. Each of us knows this is a very clear and present danger, that the pull for pleasures and to use money to make our lives easy and comfortable and more fun is always there. And James is highlighting that riches brings us closer to this whirlpool, right? The more time you have and the more wealth and ability you have to enjoy luxury and self-indulgence, the more you can be drawn into it. And just as an aside, we should realize luxuries are all around us, if we were just to kind of get a perspective on that. You know, things as simple as we see indoor plumbing as a necessity. You can't live without it. Yet millions of people are living right now without it, all over the world. Now, it's a good. We're not going to say it's not a good thing. Many luxuries are goods. But do we really need a tablet and a computer and an iPhone, or is that a luxury? Do we really need that car, or is healthcare really a blessing that is a luxury, or is it a necessity? And you could start going through our lives and see there's a lot of luxuries there. And I have them too. And I know that I need them. I don't know about you, but I need them. You know, that's how we feel, right? And it's like, how do we live without it? And this is not meant to be a guilt trip. It's meant to just put a perspective on us on approaching this topic, to get an improved perspective about life's purpose and pleasures. And so just to review what we've said so far, we've defined living for pleasures, right? That's money used for present and increasing fun and comfort. We're very prone to this danger. And with riches, we're even more prone to this danger. And we've realized that it's probably much more around us than we thought. And how serious is this danger, living for pleasures? How serious does James think it is? Notice the second half of verse 5, what James says about the effect of this lifestyle. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, fattened yourselves is really to nourish one's heart, to feed the desires of the heart. And the day of slaughter, there's a couple of options of what this could be. Some suggest that means that present day right then, because the next verse is going to talk about them murdering people. And so he's saying, you're fattening yourselves while you're murdering people. That would be the day of slaughter. A second suggestion is day of slaughter is a technical term for feasts, right? When you have a feast, you have to slaughter all the animals and eat them. So that he's saying, you're fattening yourselves at these big feasts in those days. Or the third option, I think third option makes the most sense in the context, because the context of the passage just before this is the Lord Almighty hearing, and then the next couple of verses are going to be about Jesus is standing at the door, going to return. And so the third option is that the day of slaughter is the final judgment. And the Old Testament picture of the final judgment is often slaughter. That is, God comes as a soldier, dressed in armor, and he wipes out and slaughters all of the enemies. That's an Old Testament picture commonly used of judgment. And so I think that makes the most sense of what he's talking about. And he's saying you've dug your grave deeper and deeper, and you've, in your decadence, tightened the noose around your neck so that you are now ripe for harvest. And as we think about that, two things to briefly think about, two aspects of that verse. One is the present danger, that living for pleasures feeds our sinful desires, he says. It's not that pleasures are sinful, but they're not neutral or without effect. He's saying pursuing pleasures, that's going to feed your heart's desires of what you want. And what does the scripture say over and over? We're to put off the old and we're to put on to the new. We're not to be living for our pleasures and feeding them. We're to be living for God and feeding those desires. And so there's a present danger. They're nourishing their heart's desires, which is not a helpful way to be. And then there's a future impending danger, which is the damnation that he's pointing out. Living for pleasures ripens us for God's judgment. And this is really one of these hair-standing pictures. I mean, there aren't too many. I mean, there are some, but there's not a lot of pictures like this that makes you startled, that they are livestock being fattened for butchery, is really his language. That he's really saying your excessive living, which you were going to feasts, there's an irony there, you probably were going to feasts to be fattened, it is that you are now the fattened calf. And it's a powerful warning about the misuse of wealth. They're using their wealth for their pleasures. And Jesus speaks the same way in Luke 6, where he says, woe to you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. He's speaking of that same way of woe. If you have it now, it's going to be worse then in that day. And that's what he's saying. And it's very much like Jesus' parable in Luke 6. Remember, parable of the sower throwing the seeds out, and then it falls into the thorns, and it says that they have been choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they don't mature. Notice that life's pleasures there are choking them out from the Word of God. And that's a very startling picture. Having looked at the negative, and the first half is all negative, the negative of being warned of the pursuit of pleasures, I think it would be helpful to step back and say, well, how are we to approach pleasures then? Because they're all around us, we have these luxuries, what are we supposed to do? You know, James is not actually clarifying all that for us, he's just warning about what they're doing. But what is we as Christians are we supposed to do? How do we approach pleasures positively? And I think there's a couple of things to think about. We'll look at four things to think about. The first is very brief, because we've already said it. Let us approach pleasures with sharing, with a sharing attitude. We already talked about this with wealth, that we're to regard riches as something to be shared, the abundance of it. And I think that applies to luxuries. That it's something that is supposed to be shared with others. It's to be distributed to others. That's all I'll say about the first approach, because we have talked about that. But the second thing as we approach pleasures is to approach with a moderation, with a restraint. You know, the monastic movement, I always find interesting in church history. The monastic movement is those monks that would go on, live in monasteries and, you know, renounce everything they own and just go in there with one piece of clothing and live the rest of their life that way. Or the hermits that would go hide in a cave for a couple decades alone. That's not got to be good for your psyche. You think it's lonely right now in COVID. That's got to have something to cause. But the pursuit at the time was the simple idea that it was spiritual to leave the city, to leave the society, to cast off pleasures, to cast off and to renounce and denounce all money and to walk away from it all. That would be a great way to avoid pleasure and self-indulgence, right? And that is one temptation here in that we think about this. And in modern circles, many churches and pastors and parents take this approach that if we can wall ourselves up rightly from the world, then we're going to be safe from those pleasures and from overindulgence and from many other sins. And in this kind of mindset, the more inoculated we are, the more godly we are. And so the goal would be then just to build a Christian castle with a moat around it. And that monastic drive still exists in different ways today when it comes to this. But there's another extreme that's kind of looked at that and said, that's not right. And gone the other direction and said, let's just enjoy all the pleasures we have. God put them here. And it sort of overindulges in such a way that, not realizing what we already said before, that pleasures feed our hearts, or fatten our hearts. It almost has no awareness that there might be any danger in pleasures. All right? And both those extremes have different ways of looking at it and different kind of ways it's enacted. But I think that puts perspective on the ways Christians have approached this. And I think the scripture presents much more of a moderation, a restraint, but not a denial of everything. Nor are we to just jump in and say there is no effect, or don't even think about it. But we're to rather approach with restraint. Like Proverbs 30. Remember Proverbs 30? Oh Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. We don't pray that every Sunday, do we? But that's that moderation idea, that the danger of both. So that's the second idea. Let's approach pleasures with sharing, with moderation or restraint. And the third idea actually comes when this issue was going on. The monastic temptation was very strong in the early church. And so Paul even writes to it. There were false teachers telling the Christians, avoid certain foods and avoid marriage. Don't have anything to do with the pleasures of excessive food or the pleasures of sex inside of marriage. Those are just things not to pursue. And how does Paul speak to that? He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 through 5, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so the opposite of sinful luxuries and overindulgence in pleasures is not to renounce pleasures, not to cut them off, but to cover them with thanksgiving. To cover them with thanksgiving. That's a heart attitude. And what does it mean to receive something with thanksgiving? Well, he says it means that we consecrate it with the word of God in prayer. That, how would that look? That would mean we would kneel with our hands open, grateful to God that he's given us this gift and it comes from him, but offering it back to him in prayer and willing and ready for it to be used, to be shared with others around him, or others around us, or for him to take it again. And that it's going to be used in such a way that it's in accordance with God's word. So when we receive something with thanksgiving, we appreciate that God has given it to us with a grateful heart. We bring it back to him as an offering in prayer, and we use it in such a way that's within God's word. So how should the Christian approach luxuries? Should approach with sharing, with moderation and restraint, and with this thanksgiving. But what end on the final idea that I think is very helpful for us as we approach this idea, and that is a distinction we can make. A distinction. Now, pastors and theologians always love to make distinctions between things, but there's a helpful way to think about this. We can distinguish living with pleasures versus living in pleasures. Living with pleasures versus living in pleasures. It's not sinful to have pleasures or fun or comfort. Christians are just not to make their home in them. That Puritan Thomas Manton said, God allows us to use pleasures, but not to live in them, to take delights, but not that they should take us. And so the solution is not avoid relaxation and amusement and fun and ease, or go be a monk, or go be a stoic and pretend you don't enjoy anything. That's not what he's saying. It's really the question is this. What are you living for? Upon what have you actually set your heart? Because everyone works and makes money, right? What's the purpose of that wealth? And everyone has something they enjoy, some pleasures. What are the places and the things that where you find pleasure? You see, it's not wrong that riches can buy those pleasures and that wealth brings increased earthly fun and comfort. Is that what we're living for? Is fun and comfort the purpose of making money? Are our pleasures our life's purpose? Have we set our heart on them? What are we serving ultimately? Because whatever you set your heart on, that's what you're serving. And you need to settle in your heart what it is you're really living for. Especially if you're young, you need to settle in your heart what it is you're really living for. Because we often say, well, I just want to make lots of money. Why? What is the purpose of your life? Is it pleasures? Because whatever you feed your heart on, whatever that heart feeds on, that's going to become the master. It's going to become the only one. That's what Jesus says, right? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other. And it's in the context of wealth and riches and pleasures. It's very much like, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's a Lord of the Rings. And there's one ring that rules the other rings. It's above the other rings. And as characters seek it and they pursue it and they spend time having it and wanting it, it becomes their master, doesn't it? They become enslaved to it. And Tolkien was a Christian. That's not a coincidence. It's not just a helpful illustration. He's actually making that point. That what we pursue and what we set our heart on, the thing that is the highest to us, if we pursue it, we become its servant. It becomes our master. And the pleasures we pursue become our master. Then it becomes our life's purpose to serve them. And we know we're supposed to serve God. And then the objection comes, the complaint, but I won't have any fun or comfort or enjoyment if I serve God. Right? Life will be drab and dull in purpose. And the assumption that lies behind that thought and that feeling is what? That there are no pleasures with God. And I find it interesting that that was the first thing that was spoken about at the when the Westminster Catechism was written. I remember in 1643 in London, hundreds of pastors and theologians and professors, seminary professors, gathered at the Westminster Abbey to write and summarize Christianity. They were commissioned to write a catechism, a question and answer to teach children the basics of Christianity. And they started with the first question. What was the first question they started with? What is the chief end of man? What is the highest purpose of a human? What should a person live for? What should they set their heart on first? And what's the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You were made for God, and you only find pleasure in Him. Lasting pleasure. You were made for God, and all pleasures come from Him. You were made for His glory and toward God, and all things are to go back to Him. And we use our money to find pleasures, to pursue other things, serving wealth as our highest purpose. We need to step back and say, well, actually all pleasure is found in God. And that's, do we believe that? You know, I think often we don't believe it. Every single time we sin, we're not believing that. We're saying, I think there's pleasure here. And so we pursue it again and again. We hope it's going to satisfy this time. And we struggle with that. But you and I are humans. We were made by God and for God and toward God. And we're going to only find lasting pleasure and purpose in Him. And so it's important to see the Christian life. It doesn't denounce or renounce fun or comfort or pleasures. It says Jesus Christ is the highest comfort and pleasure and joy and happiness is all found in Him. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:8? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. You see, your purpose in life is to serve Jesus, to glorify God, and to find pleasure in Him. Enjoy Him forever. Can we really actually sing what we sang? Jesus, I'm resting in the joy of what Thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Is your greatest joy knowing God and His Son, Jesus? Can we reflect Psalm 73:25? Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire beside You. Or Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, apart from You, I have no good thing. James is warning of the danger of pursuing earthly pleasures, of making that our purpose so that we serve riches. And he says, if that's what you're serving, then you're not serving God, and you should be ready in the last day to meet someone else. And he's really the ultimate leader to be drawn back to Christ and to live for Christ and to serve Him as our true purpose and our highest pleasure. He's the only one who satisfies the hungry heart. I think sometimes we forget that and we don't tell people about Jesus because we think it's really not going to help them. And they're scrounging around for something to satisfy them. Isn't that what you see on the news every single day? Dissatisfied people looking for satisfaction looking for the pleasure and purpose of what they're made for and what is right. And Christ is that. And we're going to sing it in John Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Can we say, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Because we have Christ. And so pursue Christ again. Not as an idea or in a concept, but as a person who loves you and cares for you, who died for you, and is calling you to himself. And he says, I'll take off that yoke that's on your shoulders and I'll give you a light yoke and you'll be satisfied. And pleasures won't be your life purpose anymore and they won't be your master. Rather, you'll serve me. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you knowing how quickly we turn from your word and how quickly we serve ourselves. Help us to find again our purpose in you. Help us to find that you are our source of joy and pleasure. And that we can enjoy so many earthly pleasures in light of you, in light of prayer and your word and thanksgiving. But without you, they are empty and hollow. Father, I pray even now that you would confirm this word onto our hearts and let it sink deeper so that we recall it not just today, not just this afternoon, but tomorrow, the next day, week after. That we would see that our purpose is to glorify you, enjoy you forever. And that is the only place of happiness. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.